1 Corinthians 11:23 and the following verses, titled Significance of the Lord's Supper. The 33rd talk in a series on 1 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on May 30, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at the second half of the chapter, the part that has to do with the Lord's Supper and the way it was being practiced in Corinth. Last week, I talked about what I think the problem is, what the situation is into which Paul is writing. They, according to his instruction, have been meeting together and having a meal, a communal meal, where the bread and the cup have been used symbolically to represent the body and blood of Jesus, just as he had established on the night of the Last Supper. We'll be talking about that a little bit more here today. But in doing this, there is this problem of division that has emerged among them. And putting the pieces together, the divisions seem to be along class and economic lines, that there are those who are relatively wealthy who are used to going to someone's home, bringing their own feast along, and basically partying it up. And they're doing this at the Lord's Supper, this meal that they're taking together as a church. But the problem is they're going ahead and doing that and ignoring the fact that there are people in the church who do not have. And so here you have a group over here who's getting drunk and partying it up, and others who are going hungry because they can't afford to even bring something to this meal. So that's the situation. Something like that is the situation into which Paul is writing. And he sees this as a very serious problem. Now, you might think, well, he sees it as a problem because we shouldn't be partial, and we ought to be generous to people, and everybody ought to have something to eat. And that's true. There's certainly an element of that here. But the roots of his disapproval, what he sees as being so serious about this, has to do with the nature of the Lord's Supper. What he sees is that there is something particularly inappropriate about what they're doing, given what it is that they are supposedly gathered to do. So, in order to explore and understand what it is that ultimately Paul sees as a problem, today what I want to do is to talk about the Lord's Supper, to look at what Paul says about it here, to try to get some perspective on what sort of a thing it is, so that we can see finally what his problem is. What is it that he thinks is so wrong about what they're doing? So, the way things will go is last week I tried to spell out what I think the problem is in Corinth, what their situation is, and some preliminary remarks. Today I want to talk about his specific comments about the Lord's Supper and in general what sort of a thing is the Lord's Supper. And then next week we'll conclude this by bringing those two things together and talking about, okay, so what is the problem? What is his concern? What does he want them to do, and what can we ultimately take away from it? But today what I want to do is talk about the Lord's Supper, because that's what Paul does. In verse 22, he says he can't praise them for what it is they've been doing, even though they've been obeying him in a sense, because they've been doing this meal with the Lord's Supper, which is part of his instruction. But he's not happy that they're doing it, because they're doing it in a foolish and destructive way. And he begins to explain why he's not happy by talking about the Lord's Supper. He reminds them what it is that he was taught and what he taught them, in order that they can see why there's such a big problem with what they're doing. So that's what I want to talk about today is the Lord's Supper and what it means and why Paul sees it as such a serious thing. Now, in order to do that, however, I'm going to need to back up a little bit. Because part of my perspective on the Lord's Supper, in fact, a great deal of my perspective on the Lord's Supper, has to do with the fact that I see Jesus, in instituting this practice, as building on the ritual of the Passover meal. It is a Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples are taking at the Last Supper before Jesus is crucified. And it is the elements of the Passover meal that Jesus takes and reinterprets for the disciples. So I think in order for us to understand what sort of a thing the Lord's Supper is, we have to go back and understand what sort of a thing is this Passover meal. What is this meal that Jesus was taking and changing into a new ritual? So I want to start out, we're not even going to look at 1 Corinthians yet, I want to back up and talk a little about the Passover. You'll recall, hopefully, in the life of Israel, there is this tremendous event, one of the key, perhaps the key event in the life of Israel. The nation is in bondage in Egypt. It has been hundreds of years since they have heard from God. Life has just gone on generation after generation for hundreds of years where they are living in Egypt. They do not have their own land. They do not have the promises that were given to Abraham. And God has been silent about this. At the time of Moses, God decisively intervenes into this situation. He sends Moses to basically lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. And he does so through a series of very striking events. One of those events, as a part of this great deliverance that God accomplishes, is there are a series of miracles that God does to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave. And the last of those events is the great plague of death that God brings upon Egypt, where the firstborn sons, is it sons? I think it's the sons. I can't remember. Die. God tells the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on their doorposts, and the angel of death will pass over them. So one of the key events in this deliverance, this rescue from Egypt, is there is a judgment that comes upon the land of Egypt, but the Israelites are rescued from that judgment through the blood of the lamb. Secondly, this great event is the time when God finally and decisively delivers them from this slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh does let them go free. They are rescued, they are free, and ultimately, with some problems along the way, but ultimately God leads the nation of Israel to the land that he had promised them, and they go there to live as his people in the land that he had promised Abraham. Slaves no longer. And finally, I think it's significant that this great time of deliverance, when God brings them out of Egypt, is also the time of the inauguration of a covenant that God makes with Israel. He brings them out, takes them to Mount Sinai, and tells them the terms of a covenant that he is going to make with them. He is giving them a law. There are terms that they must keep. But under this covenant, he will be their God, and they will be his people. And that is a tremendously important phrase throughout the Old Testament. God saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be the one that you obey. I will be the one that you look to for support and blessing. And in turn, I will be that God. I will give you that support. I will give you that blessing. All of this happens at the time of Moses and comes about through these events that involve the judgment that passes over and does not come upon them, the deliverance from slavery, and the establishment of this covenant with them. Well, so this is absolutely crucial in the life of Israel. This is a big deal. Every generation of Israelite living in the land is living there in that land precisely because God supernaturally and powerfully intervened on their behalf. They would still be in Egypt as slaves if God had not done this thing. But the problem is, you know, life goes on, that generation dies, and then the next generation comes along, and the next generation comes along. And living in the land, that's just, you know, I've always done that. I mean, this is just where I live. You know, this is mine. I have a right to this place, because this is my land. The most significant event in the life of the Jews happened before most of them were born. It's only that first generation that actually saw these events. For the rest, it was the story that God had done this thing that they had. They had been told this tremendous deliverance came about years ago when God did this thing in Egypt. And I think we can see the kind of difference that it can make. Imagine that in your own life, someone comes into your life who treats you better than anyone has ever treated you. This person comes in as your champion. This person is on your side. He looks after you. He generously takes care of your needs. He's always looking out for you. Ultimately, he ends up saving your life at the cost of his own. He sacrifices his own life so that you could live. And then you find out that he left all his money to you and that you're fabulously wealthy. Okay, so in your own life, you have a memory of all of this. You remember this person personally. You remember how he treated you. You remember the terror that you felt when you thought you were going to die. And you remember how he sacrificed his own life so that you could live. When you look at what you have, you remember, I didn't used to have this. This all came to me because of what this person did. So, his life and his actions on your part are a part of your personal story. You remember them. You have lived them. And so, it would be relatively easy to remember what you owe this person and what that person meant to you. Now, I recognize that we are also ungrateful, forgetful sort of people. So even for us in that situation, I might find myself forgetting. But the fact is, it would be relatively easy for me to remember and to evoke the feelings of, this is a tremendous thing that this person did for me. Well, but then you have my kids and my grandkids and down the line, and after a while, it's just a story. You tell them, you know, everything we have is due to what this great person did for us, but the fact is that I have what we have. I've had it since I was born. It's just a part of what I expect I ought to have in life. And so the idea that there is this tremendous thing that somebody did to bring it to me can lose power because it's not a part of my personal story. Well, I think it's the same kind of situation that the Jews found themselves in the land. The miraculous mercy and generosity of God is a thing that happened in the past. Now they have the fruits of it, and it's easy to forget. After all, I've always had this. Okay, so in part, I think, this explains why God instituted through Moses a memorial meal, a meal of remembrance. Something, a ritual that involves reminding themselves, this is what God did. We can see this language over and over again as Moses tells the Israelites that they will celebrate the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. As you look in the Old Testament and the places where Moses tells them, this is what you're going to do, we constantly run across this kind of language. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land, which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. In another place, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So, this meal, this Passover meal that they were to celebrate, was intended to be a time to remind themselves what it is that God had done. I think that God's idea in having a ritual of remembrance is to make the events of the Exodus, in a small way, a part of the lives of each generation. I can't personally remember back to when God led me out of Egypt, but I can think back on that time each year when I had a Passover meal that celebrated and reminded me that God had led my people out of Egypt. I belong to a people who, among other things, have a meal each year that memorializes the miraculous deliverance of God so that we won't forget. Now, how does it do that? In what way does the meal serve as this kind of memorial? What are the things that are involved in it? Well, as I have been thinking about it and trying to understand this, it seems to me that there are several elements to it. And, you know, you have to understand, most of you do understand, I'm probably one of the least religious people alive on the face of the earth. I mean, if you put the scale of how amenable people are to religion, I'm really way down on the bottom. I have been my whole life. We won't even go into all of that stuff. That's a sad story. But the fact is, that's where I am. So I really have to push myself to stop and think about what is it that God's doing with something like this? What is the value of a celebratory ritual meal like what he's talking about? Because rituals as a whole don't tend to mean a whole lot to me, especially religious ones, which is my weakness, but it's just true. So I've really had to stop and try to ask myself, what is it that God is doing here? What can we see in the evidence that would suggest, what is this about? What is it for? So it seems to me that there are at least these aspects, and I'm probably missing some, but these seem to me to be significant. First of all, most importantly, I think, at this meal there is teaching. There is explicit language. Words are used to remind the people what the story of the Exodus is about. A key part of it is the idea that the father, in hosting the meal, is explaining to the rest of the family, this is what this meal is about. This is why we're doing this. And as the years went along, it became more and more established as a part of the Passover, that each part of the Passover would be discussed. This represents this. This represents this. And so the father, the host of the meal, is explicitly using this as a time to teach and remind the family what it is that led to where they are. Secondly, it seems to me, several aspects of the meal were intended to be symbolic reminders of the Exodus. There's the lamb and the blood. This is a reminder of how God passed over and spared Israel from the judgment he inflicted on the Egyptians. There is this Passover sacrifice, this lamb and the blood of that lamb. They eat the lamb, and the blood for a while was put on the doorposts. Ultimately, when the temple was established, they would take the blood to the temple instead. But the idea that there was this Passover where they were delivered from a judgment that came upon others. There's the unleavened bread, which probably has several aspects to it, but one of them, I think, is a reminder that the Israelites had to leave so fast that they could not prepare leavened bread. They had to go quickly, and that's explicitly discussed in the Old Testament. I think ultimately the symbolism is intended to be a reminder of holiness as well, the idea that there is no leaven, it is free from leaven. But originally, its original tie to the events of the Exodus are the fact that this is the kind of bread that they had to eat because they were in a hurry. They were to eat it dressed as if they were ready to leave because their forefathers had to be ready to go because they were about to leave Egypt. The bitter herbs, I think, were intended to be a reminder of the bitterness of their lives in Egypt. That's certainly what came to be to happen in the Passover as the Jews practiced it, at any rate. And there are other things. As they went along, there were cups of wine associated with various parts of the meal, and there were things that were said in connection with that as well. Okay. There is a side question, and this is the hardest question for me because, you know, like I said, this is kind of like a tone-deaf person trying to describe why music is so great. But I'm trying to come to the question, why have a symbolic memorial meal at all? That is, why not just have the teaching? Why not just have somebody get up and say, this is what God did at this time in the past? So my basic answer is I'm not sure, but I can suspect at least that there are several reasons why that might be. First of all, it is a tangible experience. It is something that we are doing together. And part of the problem is this is an intangible thing that happened in the past, and we're trying to bring it home and make it a part of our own experience. Secondly, a meal together has always had, for cultures all throughout the world, certainly in the Near East, and we can understand, a family gets together, a group of people get together, and they eat a meal together. It's a uniting sort of thing. It's a celebratory sort of thing. It has significance. There has always been something significant about sitting down with people and eating, as opposed to just grabbing something to eat and running. There's something that communicates to us in that situation. And then it wouldn't surprise me. The fact is that food and drink are the elements of this meal that have this symbolic aspect. And the fact is that food and drink is always refreshing and satisfying. I mean, eating is something that we enjoy and want to do. And so we are associating the deliverance, the greatness of what God had done, with the satisfaction that comes through eating and drinking at this banquet meal. So that's my suspicions for why God would do something like that and not just have it be teaching. Although, recognize, none of those elements, the tangibility or the meal or the food and drink and the sensory experience, none of that would really accomplish anything if it wasn't for the fact that somebody stands up and says, this is what this is about. This is what we are remembering. And that is still the key part. Okay. I think there's a third aspect to what something like the Passover ritual does. And I've alluded to that a little bit already. The meal was a ritual that united the Israelites as God's people. You come together as a family and eat this meal, knowing that the others of your brethren, your fellow Jews, are all gathered together eating this meal at the same time. And for another thing, I am consciously aware I am eating the same meal, in essence, that my ancestors ate when this great deliverance happened. Moses instructed them to do this. The first lambs were sacrificed, and the first blood was put on the doorposts and lintel and so on, so that deliverance could actually happen. And now I'm doing the same thing. What they did, I'm doing. So the Exodus was this great time when God reached out to make the Jews his people in a substantial way, to bring his deliverance and blessing to them. And the Passover is a reminder that we together who are eating this together are the recipients of that deliverance. We are the ones who have inherited the benefits of what God has done. We're living here in the land under God's blessing, and we are here because we are the people whom God has chosen to be His people. We are the people of Abraham, we're the people of Moses, and what God did then was for them and for us and for all of us. We are in this thing together. Okay, so to sum up then, there is a great deliverance that God brings about in the events of the Exodus, when Israel comes out of Egypt. There was a passing over. Judgment came to the Egyptians, but the Israelites were spared because of the blood of the Passover lamb. There was deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And there was this inauguration into the covenant with God, where God is their God and they are His people. In the Passover meal, we have a commemoration, a remembrance of that great deliverance. And it has three elements at least. We have explicit teaching about God's deliverance in the Exodus. We have the symbolic elements of the meal to remind of God's deliverance that He brought about in the Exodus. And we have a sharing together in the meal as the people of God, the people whom God made His people through the events of the Exodus. Okay, so that's how I understand the role that God intended the Passover to play in the life of Israel. Now we can turn to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. And I probably should have warned you when I got started that I have a lot to say today, so I don't know how long this is going to take. If any of you find that you're just getting ravenously hungry, getting around 3 or 4 o'clock or something, feel free to get up and leave. I won't be offended. So, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord, which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after dinner, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Okay, Paul says, I received from the Lord. We remember that Paul is an apostle who was not one of the original disciples, so he was not there when Jesus instituted this. But Paul does tell us that he received his understanding of the gospel directly from Jesus, that he has met with the risen Christ and he has taught him what it is that he is teaching. So I think he's saying when he here, I received it from the Lord, that in essence, Paul's understanding of what Jesus said has come from Jesus himself. So in that way, Paul is a reliable witness to what happened there, even though he wasn't there personally, because the one who established the ritual in the first place is the one who told him what happened. Okay, as I said, this is a Passover meal. There are various questions related to that, but I'm not going to go into those today. I'm asserting this was a Passover meal that Jesus had with the disciples. It has the same sort of elements that I was talking about that the Passover meal had. Jesus has taken the Passover and has shifted the significance of it away from the events of the Exodus to the events that He is about to accomplish in His death. There is a great event of deliverance. Now we're not talking about being delivered from Egypt, but we're talking about the deliverance from sin and death and judgment that Jesus has brought about through His death on the cross. And we have a memorial meal that is intended to remind us of what it is that this great event of deliverance accomplished for us. So, there are two things to talk about then. What are these great events of deliverance that Jesus is talking about? And how is the Lord's Supper intended to relate to those events? So let's start out by talking about the great deliverance itself. What does the body and blood of Jesus really mean to us? What did it accomplish? I want to start with a phrase that we see here in Paul and also in Luke. I suspect that Luke got his account from Paul because they're very similar. Jesus uses this language. He speaks of the new covenant in his blood. So I want to start with that. Because obviously when you hear that phrase, new covenant, if you're familiar with the Bible, what comes to mind is a famous passage in Jeremiah where God says through Jeremiah that he is going to establish a new covenant. So I want to read that to you quickly. In Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay. Well, we see three important elements, I think, in this new covenant. I'm just going to briefly go over this. This new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, the foundation for this new covenant is the forgiveness of sin. All of these good things are going to come to them because I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Secondly, the people are going to be freed, delivered from their hard and hostile hearts. He talks about the covenant he made before, the one that was inaugurated with the events of the Passover that we were talking about. What happened? Israel as a nation blew it off. They did not meet the terms of that covenant. They broke that covenant. They blew God off and ignored him. Well, what is it that God is saying he's going to do? He's going to take and he's going to write his law on their hearts. They are going to become the sort of people who will not blow him off anymore, because the law will not be this thing outside of them saying, this is what you ought to do, but it will emerge from their hearts. It will be written on their hearts so that they will obey God and they will find life. It is this new covenant that God is making with them. And the result is, just like with the old covenant, but this time it's really going to take, it's really going to work, I will be their God and they will be my people. God is saying to them, I am going to make this covenant with you where I am going to forgive your sins, I'm going to write my law on your heart, and you will be my people. There's no question about it. You're not going to break this covenant and end up outside again. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, the complication when we come to a passage like Jeremiah is, I think at this point, I've gone back and forth on this question the entire time I've been a student of the Bible. I have gone back and forth on this question. Jack and I have debated it over the years. But as often happens in this situation, Jack finally convinced me that he was right about this. So this is where I'm standing right now. I think it's right that, in a sense, this covenant that we're seeing here, the specifics of it, are talking to Israel. That is, God is saying to the Jewish people, to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, I am going to restore you. There is going to come a day when all of you will know me. I will write my law in your heart. I will forgive you. Unlike it has been where you have blown me off consistently, there is coming a day when we will be reestablished together. And I think this is referring to the same sort of thing that a number of passages in the prophets talk about. Moses talked about a day that was coming after Israel had rebelled against God and they were kicked out of the land and all kinds of terrible things would happen, that ultimately God would circumcise their hearts and bring them back to Him, to love Him and to serve Him. And I think this is the same thing that's being talked about. So in one sense, this passage is talking specifically about something that doesn't apply to us and is not specifically referring to what Jesus did on the cross. But how is it possible that God is going to overlook their sins? How is it going to be possible that God in His grace will write His law on their hearts? How is it that He's going to take these rebellious people and make them into His people? Well, He's going to do it through what Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross is the establishment of a new covenant that is the grounds for the new covenant that God is going to make with Israel. But all of us, anyone who puts their faith in Christ, comes under these same terms: the forgiveness of sin, writing of His law in our hearts, and being His people. So what Jesus did on the cross was the inauguration of a new covenant, which is the foundation for the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about. So let me spell this out. This great deliverance which Jesus won for us exactly coincides with the features of the new covenant that we see in Jeremiah. Jesus' body and blood on the cross is given for the forgiveness of sins. He says so. In Matthew, we see that language specifically. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So clearly, Jesus has in mind that His death is going to bring about the forgiveness of sins. Interestingly, this is exactly analogous to the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb causes the avenging angel of death to pass over. And the New Testament makes it clear that we can see Jesus as the true Passover lamb. Paul uses that language. He says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. John, in the Gospel of John, highlights that Jesus was the Lamb of God and even talks about how not a bone of Him was broken, in connection with the idea that the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. Jesus gave His body and His lifeblood so that judgment could pass us over, because we deserve condemnation. One of the big problems in my life is that I stand guilty before the judge of all. My Creator has every right to reject me because of the sort of person that I am. And so what Jesus has done on the cross has provided the grounds for my acceptance by God and my deliverance from judgment. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is intended to free us from the evil hostility to God in our hearts. Just as Jeremiah's new covenant spoke of writing God's law on our hearts, it's interesting that Paul, in 2 Corinthians, describes himself as a minister of the new covenant. And he describes that covenant primarily in terms of the Spirit of God writing on the tablets of our hearts. This is not a law written in stone, like the old covenant on the tablets of stone. This is a law written on our hearts by the Spirit, which absolutely, I don't think there's any question that Paul is deliberately going back to the language of the new covenant from Jeremiah, the writing of the law on our hearts. Because we have been forgiven, God through His Spirit is blessing us by transforming us from God-haters to God-lovers. His work in our hearts is one of the key benefits of what Jesus did on the cross. Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, but Jesus said that the greatest slavery is slavery to sin, and that He was the one that could make us free. Through His death on the cross, He has given us a new relationship to God, where God is now writing His law on our hearts. And then finally, we could say that through His death, Jesus has called out a people for Himself. and God. As followers of Christ, it is now supremely true that God is our God and we are his people. Christ is the head and we are his body. There's this language over and over again through the New Testament that through what Jesus did, he bought us for himself and made us his own so that we could belong to God through him. So the body and blood of Jesus have won for us forgiveness from sin, rescue from the crud in our own hearts, and a place together as the people of God. That's what Jesus' death on the cross did for us. Now then, what does the Lord's Supper have to do with that then? What is it that Jesus is doing in establishing this meal? First of all, I would argue that if we look at the parallels between the Passover and this Passover meal where Jesus now says the elements of the meal are now going to stand for something else, just exactly as was true of the Passover, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It is intended to be a meal where we remember the great deliverance that Jesus accomplished on the cross. We are in need of the reminder, just as Israel was, because you and I are in the same situation. Just as the Israelite living in the land could forget what it is that God had done to give him that situation, so we are very inclined to forget that in fact right now, if we are believers, we are standing under the grace of God. That God is entirely on our side, that he is overlooking our sins and is working through every single circumstance in our life to bless us and bring us into life. That God is absolutely and totally on our side in every single circumstance of our life. But it is so easy to lose sight of what Jesus did to bring that about, how significant that thing is. Because, well, you know, this is just life. It just goes on. This is what I do all the time. If I had been there and seen him die on the cross and then rise from the dead, it would have been a powerful personal event in my own life. But I wasn't there. And so I can kind of cruise along and think, well, this is just the way things are. So I need to be reminded of it, to make it a part of my own personal history, that this is, in fact, what my life is about. So Jesus says, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. This is exactly the language that was used of the Passover, that it was to be done in remembrance of the events of the deliverance in Egypt. This is my body and this is my blood. They're quite prepared to understand what sort of a thing it is he's doing. He is taking the Passover, which was commemorating one deliverance, and he is yanking the elements of it out and saying, no, now this is about something else. What used to be a remembrance of the great deliverance from Egypt is now a remembrance of a greater deliverance. My death to free you from guilt and sin and to make you the people of God. That's what this event is about now. Now, notice that Paul concludes that his discussion of the Lord's Supper by saying, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When Jesus comes back, we won't need to be constantly reminded what he did for us. But until then, living in this place between the time when he came and made this great deliverance for us and the time that he returns to consummate and fulfill everything that he brought about for us, we live in this in-between time where it is easy for us to forget. And so in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the death of Christ. We have these elements that specifically remind us he died to bring about a great deliverance for us. Just like the Passover, there are at least three ways in which this memorial meal functions. Most importantly, at this meal, there is teaching. There is language that says, remember what Jesus did. This is his body, this is his blood, his death brought about our deliverance. Jesus, as the host of the Passover meal, was basically taking the role of the one who says, this is what this represents. The meal can serve as a remembrance precisely because when we do it, we remind each other with words specifically, this is what Jesus did for us. Secondly, several aspects of the meal were intended to be symbolic reminders of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, it is very interesting that Jesus didn't take the lamb as a part of the meal and say, this is my body, which is broken for you, or something like that. Because, in essence, if we were to talk about his connection with the symbolism of the Passover, he's much more directly connected with the lamb. He is described in several places as the Lamb of God, and the Passover lamb, and the Passover sacrifice, and all of that sort of thing. But I think why he didn't is because Jesus did not want to establish, he did not want to perpetuate the lamb as a part of this ritual. Because the lamb was a Passover sacrifice. And part of the idea is there is no need for any sacrifice anymore. Jesus has made the sacrifice. For us to keep sacrificing a lamb would be to miscommunicate what was happening here. That's done. The sacrifice has been made. So Jesus takes other elements of the Passover meal, the unleavened bread and the cup, one of the cups that they drink as a part of the meal, and he takes them and makes them symbolic of his body and his blood. And then thirdly, the meal is a ritual that unites believers as God's people. We do it together as a group. We come together as a community of believers eating that same bread together for the same reason. We know that throughout time, believers have done that thing. I'm eating, in essence, the same meal that Jesus served to his disciples back then. They took the bread, they took the cup, and it was intended to be a symbol of the body and blood of Jesus that he was about to offer on their behalf. So, there is a communal aspect to this. Paul brings out that. Paul is very conscious of the fact that in partaking of a meal like this, we are doing something together. We are sharing in something together that brings us together. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He understands that in a ritual like this, there is a sharing, a fellowship, that we together, I'm eating of it, you're eating of it, because each of us is saying, I am a part of the body of Christ. I am a part of God's people. He died for me. But he died for you, and he died for you, and he died for you. We together are the people for whom Christ's body was broken. Okay. So I would sum up what is happening in the Lord's Supper exactly the same way that I summed up what happened in the Passover. There is a great and mighty act of deliverance in Jesus' death on the cross. First of all, his blood rescued me from judgment. Instead of the guilt and condemnation that is mine by right, I am going to find forgiveness and life. Secondly, his sacrifice has made it possible for me to be freed from my slavery to sin. The Spirit of God is now at work in me, leading me into a clearer vision and a heart that can know God. And thirdly, he has inaugurated me into this new covenant where I am, through his death, a part of the people of God. I belong to the community that stands in God's favor. Some in the world are ultimately going to come under God's judgment, but not the community that I belong to, because Christ bought us for himself and made us his people. Also, like the Passover, there is a ceremonial meal that is intended to remind us of the great deliverance that Jesus brought us. In that meal, we have three elements. We have explicit teaching about the deliverance Jesus won for us through his death. We have symbolic elements of the meal to remind us of the deliverance Jesus won for us through his death. And we have a sharing together in the meal as the people of God, the people whom Jesus delivered through his death and made his people. Okay, now it is my purpose today to concentrate on the positive. That is, I want to tell you what I think the Lord's Supper is about. But I can't talk about this without at least just a quick, very brief comment about what it is not about. Because the Lord's Supper has played a huge role in church history. And if you're at all aware about church history and the debates about the Lord's Supper and all of that, you'll recognize that what I have said, if I have accurately described what the Lord's Supper is about, you'll recognize that I'm in somewhat of a minority as to how people understand what it is the significance of the Lord's Supper is. There have been many views. If you study church history, there's the Catholic view, the Eastern Orthodox view, there's the Lutheran view, there is the Calvinistic Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. We can get into how Baptists look at it, and I mean, there's all these perspectives out there. Most of those views, Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Reformed, most of those views involve more or less some idea that there is a grace of God that is mystically attached to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Some go as far as to say this is actually physically the body and blood of Jesus. Or no, and so we debate, is it actually or is it there spiritually or, you know, but somehow it becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Many would say it is a sacrament. It is a ritual administered by a minister of the gospel that imparts grace to me in some sense. There is a grace attached to it. Now, in Reformed circles, it depends. You can kind of thin this out to where it gets less and less. I mean, it's hard to find on the continuum all of those different positions on this stuff. But I don't think there's any question that most of the people involved in this, most of the voices that I've read, would unite in dismissing one of the early reformers named Zwingli, who taught that the Lord's Supper was merely a memorial meal, intended for us to remember what it is that Jesus did on the cross. So I do want to make clear to you so that you understand there is a history to all of this, and I'm coming from a particular perspective on this. I'm with Zwingli. I think he had it exactly right as what I've read. You know, when I took a class in church history, we read Luther's stuff on the Eucharist, and we read Calvin's stuff on the Eucharist, and we read Zwingli's stuff on the Eucharist. And what we were supposed to get in looking at that is Calvin and Luther, they're the guys who were really taking it seriously and in the game, and Zwingli was such a reductionist. I mean, we can't take him seriously. And I read that, and I go, oh, man, I mean, I'm in trouble because I'm right there with Zwingli. I thought he had it. I could have written what he wrote. So you need to understand, what I'm saying is controversial, but all of the evidence lines up to suggest this to me. I mean, when we look at it, the Passover was not a mystical impartation of grace. It was a meal that was intended for me to remember what God had done, to join together as the people of God, to remember what God had done in a memorial meal. And Jesus takes the Passover and he turns it to a memorial to what he has done, and he uses exactly the same sort of language. Do this in remembrance of me. He says explicitly, that's what this is for, so that you would remember what it is that I've done. Okay, now, to my mind, this does not diminish the Lord's Supper and make it something less, to call it a memorial, because remembering what Jesus did for me is one of the most important things I can do. I'm trying to get perspective on my life. I'm trying to live my life in the light of what's really significant, of what's really true. If I have the wrong picture of what the most important events of my life are, then I'm going to spend my time pursuing things that aren't important and in the end wasting my life and perhaps losing my life altogether. I need to know what's important. And on the list of all of the things that are important, Jesus' death on the cross to bring me forgiveness of sin, restoration of my heart, and an inheritance among God's people, there isn't anything more important than that. That's the most important thing that ever happened. So, well, I mean, in a sense. I mean, God creating us was right up there too, but the fact is, I mean, this is one of the key events in my life. And so to remember that that's true is a very significant thing to do. In that sense, it is imparting the grace of God to me, just as every time a preacher gets up and reminds me what Jesus did, it is imparting the grace of God to me in that it is a reminder that I need of what God has done. Okay, so what I've tried to do today, what I've wanted to do for you is to show you why I think the Lord's Supper is significant, what it is that's happening there that means something to us. I particularly wanted to take the whole time to do that because I know that many of you know that I am not a particularly religious person, and back in the days when we didn't even do the Lord's Supper around here at all, I never complained. It was not a big deal to me. So I do want you to understand that I think not that this is a supremely important ritual that must be done at all costs as often as possible or anything like that, but that in fact, for what it is something very significant. The significance rests in what Jesus did for us, this great deliverance. And the meal is a way for us to gather together to remind ourselves that we belong to God as His people. We are among those who have also gathered together eating this meal at various times because we're all remembering what it is that Jesus did to bring us together, to make us a people together, that we have been forgiven. We ought to be thrown on the trash heap, but we are not. Our lives are ugly with hostility toward God that we can't seem to get at, and yet Jesus has made it possible for God to rework the sort of people that we are. All of that has come about through what Jesus did. Therefore, what Jesus did is very significant. It is hugely significant, and commemorating it, stopping to remember together that that's who we are and that's what He did for us, is a very significant thing to do. Just as what we've talked about today, I would say, is a very significant thing to do, to remind ourselves what it is that this is ultimately about. Now, having said all that, then, next time, what I want to do is to make the connection now. What is it that Paul's upset about in the way that they are conducting the Lord's Supper? Why does he say this stuff like you ought to examine yourselves and you don't want to eat it in an unworthy manner and all of that? What exactly is he getting at? And I think the two pieces from last week and from this week together, I think will show us pretty clearly what it is that Paul has in mind and what his concern is. Okay, we have a couple of minutes if people would like to ask something. I knew that I was going to go long today, but I did want to get all that in. Yeah. Okay, there's a microphone. It'll come to you in a minute, okay?
I'm still having a slight disconnect in that the Passover was established before the sacrificial system, and Jesus chose the bread, not the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
But the cross is all about sin.
Right.
So when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," which lamb? To make it a Passover lamb makes it having nothing to do with sin or the sacrifice that he instituted. But
I don't think there is no one sacrifice in the Old Testament, I don't think, that perfectly represents this is what Jesus did. Perhaps the Day of Atonement is the closest, but even then, it wasn't a complete and total atonement that was happening in that situation. So I think you can say that all of the sacrificial system in one way or another prefigures what Jesus did on the cross. So yes, when you talk about the Lamb of God, certainly there's more than just the Passover involved in what Jesus did. But at the same time, what is interesting is John, in the same gospel where he quotes John the Baptist as saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John goes to great lengths, I think, to make the connection between Jesus' death and the Passover, and the Passover lamb in particular. And Paul uses that same language. Jesus is our Passover. So I think the idea, Roger, I think we'll come up here next. The idea that the death of Jesus is like the Passover in the sense that the death passed over them, and the fact is that the death that was coming upon the Egyptians was a kind of judgment. I mean, for the intransigence of the Egyptians in relating to the people of God, and yet that judgment passed over the Israelites. So there, I think you can take the symbolism there quite a ways in that direction. But you're right. I mean, the offering on the Day of Atonement and other offerings that have to do with sin, those are equally kind of prefiguring what Jesus did.
I want to know, aren't we supposed to have the remembrance of Jesus in like a Passover meal? I mean, a Last Supper meal like he did? And not just the wine and the bread.
Right.
So and don't we do that today anymore?
Right. That's a very good question. And I think I am going to try to talk about that a little bit next week. We don't. You're right. What Jesus instituted was a meal. And in fact, what we see in 1 Corinthians, the problem there, part of the reason that the problem emerges is that this is a whole meal that they were coming to have together, and that the bread and the cup were a part of this meal. In church history, I think the more that the emphasis came to be on the idea that there is a minister, a priest, or someone like that who is administering the sacrament of the blood and the body of Christ, it came to be shifted to all, since those are the elements that transmit the grace, then all we really need to do is make sure that we have a priest or someone give us those elements so that we can receive the grace. And the idea that it's a celebratory meal and all of that sort of stuff has disappeared. You're right.
So it just gives like a mini version.
Yeah. Because, like I say, I think the emphasis has come to be on, I get something through this, so that's all we need. Eating a meal, I can do that any old day, but the body and the blood, I want to make sure at a minimum I get those. So I would assume something like that. Okay.
I also think, because the church I go to, we every year over Monday, Thursday, we do a Messianic Seder, mm-hmm. which is like the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons why I believe that we bring it down to the bread and the wine or the juice is because that meal is a 3 to 4 hour event.
Right.
It's very long.
Right.
It has a lot of symbolism, and right. It's neat to go through because you kind of experience what the Passover was like. But it's not practical to do that however often you do communion, to have 3 or 4 hours to go through that whole experience. But I do think it's beneficial at least once in your lifetime to go through a Messianic Seder,
right.
which goes over that.
Yeah, that's true. And we have occasionally done those around here as well. You understand, it's quite possible. I mean, Jesus didn't give any instructions about do this every week or do this every month. If you were to guess what his intentions were, you would assume that it would be a yearly meal like the Passover was, and if in fact that's the way you do it, then once a year you could have, you know, basically have a long meal or something like that. Now you understand, I'm not necessarily upset about the fact that we changed that. I don't think God is is wringing in his hands going, oh, I meant you guys to have a big meal and you're only just having the bread and the wine. This is a travesty. I don't think that's what's at stake. What's important for us is to understand what is it about so that we can see it's not just a question of how do we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a question of what is important. Why is the Lord's Supper there at all? It's because what Jesus did on the cross is a crucial event in our lives. And that's something that carries through my life. The significance of the Lord's Supper carries through every day of my life, if I have remembered what, in fact, my life is about. So it's not just about the meal. It's about what the meal is pointing to, really. Okay.
Well, I guess I'll just stumble over to all of this. But I wish that we could, though, address that a little bit more and kind of echoing off of her concerns as well. Because I've noticed that in a reaction to, you know, the priest and all of that sort of abuse, and I think you clearly pointed out what that means in a sense, and that holy person who has to administer this thing. We tend to throw out everything else, though. We throw out the baby with the bathwater, and I'm still kind of interested in what, at least historically, Paul is criticizing, and you'll talk about that next week,
right.
But also what he wants them to do.
Right.
What is the right and proper way? And quite frankly, in modern Christian culture, I am not comfortable with the way that we do it. I think we're missing something.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't have anything to do with the Holy Father who has to be blessed, who's administering a sacrament. I don't agree with that either. But Jesus said, wasn't it, as often as you do this in remembrance of me? I just don't think it's always a potluck with butcher paper. You know, I mean, I don't know if it's that necessarily. I think we miss something. And I don't know if you can address that next week or
well,
not.
Well, I will. I don't know if ultimately you and I will end up agreeing on what it is that it ought to look like, but we will talk about that.
Okay. Yep. Thanks.
Okay, let's have one more. And then we're kind of running late, but that's okay.
I think I'm picking up perhaps on the comment over here. I'm coming from sort of a half sacramental background and half reform background, and this will probably be for me an ongoing question that I mm-hmm. have myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so as I think it through, I also ask, it's about how we all kind of make decisions about where we're coming from or where we ultimately stand on an issue. And as you talk about basically coming to the point of Zwingli where it's, I think in your words, merely a memorial but not having a sacramental dispensation, maybe that's a dangerous word, but an impartation of grace.
I'll accept that word.
But your argument for it was based on evidence. You said you felt that the evidence was strongest for this point of view. And I then ask myself as I think it through, what is my evidence? Because scripturally, I may sort of come towards the side where you are, but I also know that when I do partake of communion, it's something's important is going on in a way that, as in, I don't think I'm inclined to sort of buy a lot of the sacramental argument, and yet all I can say is, communion, there is just something different going on, and it's not that it's super matched, you know, it's not that it's always dramatic, but I do think, and therefore I say, to me there's also an evidence of experience, be that the Holy Spirit or whatever, that I feel like I need to take that into consideration. And so I guess my question is, which evidence do we look at, how much evidence do we take in, and that's where I would say
okay.
that the evidence I know is asks for a larger picture.
Okay. Well, there are several things to say to that. First of all, you don't want to put me in a position where I'm trying to convince you that what you thought was significant wasn't significant. I mean, it's not for me to say. I mean, you tell me that something was going on, then you would know. I mean, so now, but I guess when we go to that kind of evidence, Now I would ask, okay, how would you invite me to interpret my experience, which is that I don't experience anything like that? Am I deficient? Am I supposed to be experiencing that, but I'm not because I'm somehow blocking the grace? Or is it that God intends some people to have this experience, but not other people when they do? The evidence that I'm looking at is, what is it that the Bible tells me was going on with this? I mean, the reason we do it is because it comes from the Bible. So I think it's fair to ask the question, what sort of a thing was this? And my argument would be the picture that's presented is that it is a thing like what I've described. Now, God can do all kinds of things, I mean, in my experience, and it's not for me to try to downplay those sorts of things, but if you were to tell me, I know that the Lord's Supper is intended to be a mystical, spiritual impartation of grace because something goes on with me when I do it, that the problem is I'm not prepared to take that as an argument because all I can conclude is something happens with you when you do it. But I don't see the biblical evidence that, in fact, I should expect and have been taught that that's what it is. So I'm kind of in the spot where I would want to pay attention to the experience of other people. There are a lot of experiences out there regarding the Lord's Supper of all sorts of things, including people having experiences that seem to me to be in opposition to what I would understand the Bible to be saying. So that gets very complicated. Yes, it is. But I don't want to disregard your experience or my own experience either. But we're kind of looking for what foundation are we building on here? And certainly, I mean, part of my argument is someone like Luther, he says, look, it says, it is my body. So he's making a biblical argument that this is somehow mystically the body of Christ because Jesus said it was. Well, that's where we're on the grounds of what kind of biblical evidence do I have? And my argument to Luther would be, you know, you misunderstood, I think, because this is a Passover meal where the elements are intended to symbolize the events that came before. So the most natural way to understand the language, this is my body, is this just as the Passover had those elements, now this ritual has those elements as well. So that's where, to a certain extent, our understanding of what the Eucharist is and the Lord's Supper is built on the foundation of biblical interpretation that I think was not accurate. And so at least I'm trying to lay that groundwork so that as we're trying to interpret our experience, we know what we're building on. Okay, well, I went real over, so we'll finish this up next time.